At this time, our children can be dismissed to children's church if you would like, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew 26. I also want to say thank you to you parents for allowing your children to go with us, your students to go with us to youth camp. We had a great time, and if we all look thinner, we walked about 15,000 steps every day, and so we're ready for the East Dublin Marathon. But thank you for sending them. We had a wonderful time, and they're going to be sharing tonight a little bit. You know, it was hot, it was muggy out there, and there were a lot of sandals that were being worn because of that. But you can imagine what happens when you have hot, smelly feet and sandals, right? So think about that as we talk about this morning, what a heart that worships looks like. And I just want to jump right into the scripture this morning. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to go back to verse 6 in Matthew 26, and it says this: "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help it to change us and make us more like Christ. And Father, we pray that you would give us a heart that truly worships you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I mentioned to you last week that we were looking at a series of vignettes, and we looked at three vignettes together in Matthew 26, although you could say that the whole chapter is a series of vignettes. But we looked at two negative aspects of people's hearts, how there is the ones who hate Jesus and want to get rid of him, that's represented by the chief priests and the elders of the people plotting to get rid of Jesus. We also looked at the one that betrays Jesus, that person that seems like a follower of Christ but doesn't really know Christ, and when things don't go their way, they get angry, they get upset, and they leave, and they no longer want to be a part of what the gospel is all about. But now we're going to look at a heart that truly worships. And just to set the scene for you, this is in Bethany. It's a town a few miles away from Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover, remember, according to the first few verses of Matthew 26. So this is a festival that is supposed to point to Jesus. Passover was a reminder of how God brought the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, but it wasn't intended to be a national holiday like the 4th of July that's just celebrating their freedom and their development into a nation. It was a picture of how sin has got us in slavery, how it has captured us, and we are bound by it, and we cannot get out ourselves, but there's one who comes and rescues us, and that Passover lamb and this Passover celebration that was celebrated year after year after year was always pointing forward to the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also one of three festivals that every Jewish male was required to attend. There are three throughout the year, and this was one of them. So there are millions of Jewish people, even those who have gone to other nations and other lands, that are coming back to Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus is staying at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the man who Jesus had just recently raised back to life after being in the tomb for 4 days. He's brought them back, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha are good friends of Jesus, and he's staying at their house. But this particular event takes place at another man's house, the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper was a man that Jesus apparently had healed, because a leper was someone who was considered unclean. They had a variety of different skin diseases that were deemed highly contagious and incurable, and it made them unclean. They had to cover their lips with their hands, and they had to shout, "Unclean, unclean," and they had to stay away from everyone, and they would live in leper colonies. Some of you have grown up a long, long time ago, remember a movie by the name of Ben-Hur, and in that movie there's a leper colony, and people had to care for those lepers. They had to bring food to them and things like that because they couldn't be involved in normal life. They also couldn't be involved in the temple worship because they were considered ceremonially unclean. Well, this leper seems to have been healed by Jesus, and so Jesus is there at his house. He's throwing a banquet. And then the events that we're going to talk about take place. And so we're concentrating on this woman that worships Jesus. She has a heart that truly worships. Women were considered to be subclass in this culture. They could not work. They could not earn a living for themselves aside from just a few little things that they might do. They were completely dependent on the men, and they had no rights, and they were really considered to be almost lowest class, the servants being the lower class. And so I want you to understand that, because this woman, in the eyes of everyone there except for Jesus, is a subclass citizen, is a subclass human being. But she's the one that shows us what a heart of worship looks like. So I want to just share a few things about her worship. The first thing we need to see is that her worship was costly. Her worship was costly. Look in verses 6 through 9. I don't have the verses on the screen because I want you to use your Bibles or the pew Bible in front of you. But verses 6 through 9, it tells us where they were. And then in verse 7, it says, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Now, some translations, the King James says that this was a box. That would have been the container that it might would have been in. And it would have been a very ornamental, ornate box. But regardless, this is a flask, and we're told it's a very expensive ointment. Now, if we look at the parallel accounts in John chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we're told that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He is the one who's the treasurer. He's the one who notices how much this was worth. And he says it was worth 300 denarii. It's also recorded in Mark 14, verse 5. Now, 300 denarii is, a denarius is about a day's wage, a wage laborer, a day laborer's wages. So it's basically about a year's worth of wages. Now, you got to understand what I just said to you a minute ago about women in this culture. The fact that this woman has 300 denarii worth of perfume does not mean that she was a wealthy woman. She was not. But what it means is that there's something special going on here with what she's offering up. It means that this box of ointment, this flask of ointment, was most likely a priceless family heirloom that was passed down to her. Now, that meant that in her lifetime, she really would not have the opportunity to earn enough money to where she could get this all over again, where she could just easily replace it. So this is something very precious to her. And what she does is, as they are reclining at table, she begins to anoint Jesus' head and Jesus' feet with this very expensive ointment. She's pouring this out. This is something that would have been saved for very special occasions, like the death of a loved one when they anointed the body, or the anointing to someone for kingship or some special service to God. Obviously, everybody didn't have a king in their family. So this was something that was very rarely used. It was very highly valued. It was very priceless. And it was costly to the woman. And the woman takes this and pours it out on Jesus' head and on his feet. In John chapter 12, we're told it wasn't just his head, it was his feet. I want you to understand something about this woman. She didn't give a part of it. She didn't dab a little bit and anoint him like someone might anoint you with some kind of oil or essential oil or have a roll-on or something like that. No, she pours it out. She doesn't hold back any of it. She gives every single ounce of it. There's something to be said for worshiping God with all that we have. Heart, soul, and mind. It's not just an emotional experience. It's a conscious awareness of who we're coming into the presence of. It's a conscious awareness of the worth and the value of the person that we're offering our worship up. And we're to worship with what costs us something. David, when he was standing on the mount there where the temple would be erected, and the angel of the Lord had his sword drawn and was about to slay the people of the city, He prays and he asks God to spare them, and God does. And it's such a memorable experience, such a moment in history that he says, I'm going to make this the place where the house of the Lord is going to be. And he offers to buy this plot of land from Arauna the Jebusite. And Arauna is there, and he's like, you know, look, man, I'm so glad with you that this angel has stayed his sword and put it back in his sheath. I'll give you the land. You don't have to pay me a dime for it. And David said, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. Can I ask you something? Does your worship cost you something? I know it costs you your time. You're here. You made a sacrifice to be here. You could be in a lot of other places, but you're here. But does your worship cost you something? Our worship, true Christ-centered worship, is costly. But the second thing I want you to see is that her worship was limited. Her worship was limited. Look again in verses 7 and 8 with me. It says she takes this alabaster flask of very expensive ointment and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. We know also she poured it on his feet. And the disciples saw it and they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Here's the reality of what this woman does we might overlook, and that is the fact that there's a limited amount of oil that is in this flask. She doesn't have an unlimited amount to keep pouring out or to anoint Jesus as she does here and then have some left over that she can take and still have this family heirloom. She had a limited amount of oil, and when that oil was used up, it was gone. That's why it was only used for very, very special occasions. And can I tell you that you and I only have a limited amount of worship that we can give? Our worship is limited, and if we give it to any other, we steal praise from the Lord God Almighty. You don't have an unlimited amount to give. You don't have an unlimited amount of time and attention. So is our worship focused on the one worthy of worship, or are we worshiping lesser things that are not worthy and robbing God in the process? Her worship was limited, and it was limited to Christ. But you also see the third thing, and that is that her worship was misunderstood. Her worship was misunderstood. Christ-centered worship will often be misunderstood. People won't get it. People won't understand it. And it was misunderstood in verses 8 and 9. Notice that it says that when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Now, indignant, how often do you use that word? You know, I think in our culture we need to relearn some vocabulary. I understand that we want to make things accessible and we want for people to be able to relate and all, but listen, there's a crisis in our country. And I'm not blasting educators by no means, but there's a crisis. Kids don't know how to read and they don't know words, and adults don't know words. And we have decided that it would be easier for us to be mentally lazy and use lesser words, but the word indignant doesn't mean they were upset. I got upset yesterday. I went to go cut the grass. I fell. I had an old man fall a few weeks ago. I told y'all about that on my front porch, and I messed my wrist up. And apparently, I can't see anymore. And I go to climb up onto my mower, and my foot hit the pedal, and I fell. And I hit that wrist, and it immediately hurt to the point that I had to sit back down a minute and get composure. And I was upset. But I wasn't indignant. To be indignant means to be furious, to be so mad you want to throat punch somebody, to be absolutely upset, right? And so they were indignant. Here's what Mark tells us in the parallel account, Mark chapter 14 and verse 5. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Can you just picture the scene? Jesus is reclining at table with all of these people that are surrounding him and the disciples that are there. And this woman, just out of nowhere, she takes this alabaster flask and she pours it on his head and she pours it on his feet. And the Bible's going to tell us that she begins to wipe his hair with her feet and the oil. And she's probably pouring out her tears and weeping over what is taking place. And they begin to scold this woman. They were mad as fire. They were indignant at this woman because she was so stupid, so wasteful. How dare you do something so idiot? You took the family heirloom and you wasted every bit of it. You're a moron. They didn't understand. And folks, I'm talking about the 12 disciples. One of them would betray Jesus. We get that. We know he's the devil. We expect that from Judas. But not the other 11. Not the other 11. And they are scolding her. They're all like, come on, what's wrong with you? And let me tell you, the world is not going to understand Christ-centered worship because the worship of the world looks vastly different than Christ-centered worship. Friends, humanitarian aid, that's a byproduct of a Christian walk. And they say, well, we should have given it to the poor. We could have fed a lot of people. But humanitarian aid is not the aim or goal of the Christian life. It is the outflow of a heart that loves people. But it's not our goal. Our goal, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created for. I was scrolling through social media the other day. Actually, it was last night, and I came across a cartoon that was saying this, and it's in God's providence that I saw it last night, that I'm preaching on this morning, and that we just got through with a week of camp where this particular parable was brought up. But it said this, if modern methods of evangelism, this emphasis on humanitarian aid were employed, this idea that to seek humanitarian aid above all else, then the prodigal son would have never returned to the father because everybody would have come and made his life comfortable and given him a place to stay and a meal, and he would have never come to his senses and realized how far from the father he was. And I thought, how true that is. Again, that's not to say we ought not help people. But what Jesus is pointing out here is that there's something more important than helping the poor going on right now. You will have plenty of opportunity to help the poor. He said, the poor will be with you always, but I will not be with you always. They didn't understand. When we worship Christ and we worship according to the principles that God has given us in His Word. Did you know that, by the way, that God has told us how to worship Him? And it isn't based on how you feel. It isn't based on your preferences or your likes or what you think works or what you think might attract people and draw people into the church. God has told us clearly how to worship Him. You say, how do you know that? Read your Bible. Do you know that there was once there were Aaron's sons that were trying to mix up their own concoction that they thought really smelled good, would be great to use as anointing oil in worship, but it was not what God had said, and fire came out from the altar and killed them right there before them. They were trying to do a good thing, but they were trying to worship God in a way that God had not prescribed for them to worship Him. Have you ever given thought to what God says, how we ought to worship God, that it really does matter? And it's not anything goes. It's what Scripture says, because it's not about you and me. It's not about the seeker. It's not about the lost person being entertained when they come to the doors of this church. It's about God being glorified. Above all else, He is the one who receives all the worship and all the praise and all the focus and all the glory, and it's what matters to Him, not what matters to us. But people who worship like the world will be misunderstanding what we're doing when we're worshiping Christ. But the last thing I want you to see is that her worship was focused on Christ. A heart that truly worships is, I've been using this phrase over and over, it is Christ-centered worship. Christ is the center of it. Christ is the focus of it. If I do anything up here in preaching that draws your attention to me and not Christ, I have robbed God of His glory. I have robbed Him of His worship. If our musicians are up here and we're doing anything that draws focus on us, whether it's in the dress that we wear, whether it's in the antics that we have, whether it's in the musicianship and the performance and everything else, and please understand me, I'm not saying it ought not be a spirit of excellency in what we do, but if anything takes the focus off God, it is robbing God of His glory, and that is not Christ-centered worship. And I just ask you to do some evaluation of what the mainstream modern worship looks like and ask yourself, does that point to Christ or does that point to me? And it doesn't have to be contemporary versus traditional. I've seen some Southern gospel groups get up there and sing, and it was all about that quartet that sang and not about the Lord. So please don't misunderstand me. Christ-centered worship is focused on Christ. Look at what she does. What does the woman do? She takes this flask and she pours it on his head. The Bible says she pours it on his feet. And I've been talking about Christ, Christ, Christ. That word Christ is the same word as Messiah. Now, who is the Messiah? The Messiah, that word means the anointed one. And this woman is anointing Jesus. She is pouring out this oil. She is pouring out everything she's got. She's begun to, now she has no more oil left, so she takes her hair and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And I believe with all my heart that her tears are falling down as she is praising Jesus and worshiping him and wiping his feet, the grime, the stinky, nasty feet of Jesus. Because yes, he had stinky, nasty feet just like you and me, because he walked on the streets and he had sandals and all that. And I'm not trying to belittle the Son of God. I want you to understand the reality of it. God didn't give Jesus sanctified feet so that they didn't smell or anything like that. But this woman is wiping his feet with her hair. Don't miss this. Her hair is her glory. Her hair is her glory. You say it's not in the text. What are you saying? Look in 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, those of you with short hair, don't fret, okay? Don't misunderstand or misapply. What Paul is just pointing out is that a lot of women, they tend to have long hair, right? Her hair is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. So understand what this woman is doing. She is taking her glory and saying, it is as if it is just a towel and I'm wiping the grimy feet of Jesus. Let me help you understand something. This was the job of a servant, to wipe the feet of Jesus, to wipe the feet of the guests in the house. It was a job that was not reserved for just a household. So it was the lowest of all the servants, but even that person had a towel to wipe the feet. Even Jesus, when he wiped the feet of the disciples and washed them, had a towel, his outer garment that he's wiping. This woman takes her glory and she's using it to wipe his feet. That is self-abased worship. That is Christ above me, Christ above everything. Because it's not about the person giving the worship, but it's about the object on whom the worship is due. And for Christians, there is no object that we can worship other than God in himself, the triune God. He is worthy of infinite worship. Most people will try to worship like the rest of the world, but we must worship the way God has told us to. Did you know the greatest, most enjoyable worship service there ever was recorded in Scripture took place before Mount Sinai? In Exodus chapter 32, if you would just indulge me for a moment, if you'll turn in your Bibles over there for just a moment. I know we go long, but you're used to it by now, right? I promise I'm going to land the plane in just a minute, but I think you need to see this. Look at verses 1 through 10. Exodus 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." The scene that you're seeing is a scene in which God's glory is on the cloud in front of them over Mount Sinai. Moses has been up there for 40 days, and they take the very things that God has blessed them with, the plunder of Egypt, and they make a golden calf. And they didn't just make a golden calf in one altar. If you go to the site where this takes place, there's an Expedition Bible episode on YouTube. It's fascinating. You can watch it. They paraded this cow around. By the way, they had to carry their own idol, because it couldn't move. But there are a series of altars, and there's different angles of this mountain, and they're literally parading this cow around that they've made and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Israel." They've made their own religious service and religious feast and made this a feast day. And it says that they rose up to play. This is the most hype gathering. It's the most out of the world worship you could ever imagine. Everybody celebrating and having a good time. And God says, "Get out of the way, Moses, because I'm about to destroy these people." Because they were blaspheming God. Just because you do something in the name of God does not mean that is Christ-honoring worship. It's so important that we understand that. Listen, friends, so many people are writing worship songs today that are not pastors and teachers. They are artists and they are musicians. And I wish I could tell, and I'm not saying that their heart is even wrong, but they don't know the Bible, so they don't know that the lyrics that they're writing are not biblical, that they're blasphemous. They don't know that what they're doing is not right in the eyes of God, because the average church says, "Hey, if it works, do it. If it's not sinful, do it." And they don't come to God on His terms. But God cares. People are created to worship, and our heart is going to find something to worship. Understand that. John Calvin said this. He said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It is going to produce something to worship." So either it's focused on Christ or something else that's an idol. And when you look at the pantheon of false gods this world has set up over the centuries, you will see that they're mostly crafted after the image of man. They have our weaknesses, they have our sinful urges and desires, but what God did was He crafted us after His own image. But the fall marred that image, and it's that of a fallen creature. And so we have to ask this question: where is our worship directed? A few things we ask about that: is it based on my preferences or God's divine instructions in the Word? Is it focused on how I feel or about how God feels about it? Is it focused on what I do or what Christ has done? Is it holy or is it hedonistic? Some of you, this may upset you. It may anger you. You may say it's not fair. You may say, I like to do this or I like to do that. It's my worship. But that's the point I'm making. Worship isn't about what you like. It's about what God has said. And we may have good intentions, but we don't understand the amount of mass marketing and psychological research that goes into mainstream Christian worship. You don't realize that so many of those people up there performing are not even saved. They're professional musicians that have been hired. And what you also don't realize that there's a reason why you have a song that goes 9 minutes long. It's the same kind of thing you see in Eastern mysticism, where your mind is numbed into a trance-like state. It's manipulation. Paul could have employed all the tricks of the theater to wow the crowds when he preached, But he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in with the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It was about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit was doing. And that's what our Christ-centered worship should be. So let me land the plane. This woman, she esteemed that Christ was worth more than anything she had or ever could have. He is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in a field that's worth everything you have to purchase. So in her mind, when she's pouring out all of this perfume, all of this ointment, she is thinking to herself, if not now, when? What better use of this oil than to spend it on the one who's worth everything I have right here and right now? She had faith that no one else had. Do you have that same kind of faith? Do you realize Jesus is worth everything? He said to us, if you would come after me, you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You can't be the Lord of your life. You can't be the one that calls the shots. It's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's worth everything you have because He gives you an eternity in heaven with Him. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed this morning? I couldn't help but think about this yesterday when I was cutting the grass, that I have this dog that's a stray dog that came up to my house, and she's taken residence with us, and she's really... she can be annoying at times, but she's a really good dog. And I got to thinking about stray dogs, and I got to thinking about something that was said this week about the Syrophoenician woman, that she was a Gentile, and Jesus said, I can't give the bread of the children to the dogs. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. All she needed was a crumb. That would be enough. And Jesus was amazed at her faith. And that got me thinking about these stray dogs that come up to your house. And you know, stray dogs sometimes make the best dogs. Do you know why? I think, it's just a theory, but I think they know where they were. I think they know they were lost and they were starving and there was no one to care for them. And they remember the cruel treatment that they had from everyone around them. And they remember that person that took them in and cleaned them up and fed them and gave them a home and gave them love. And let me tell you, every one of us are like those stray dogs wandering around. And God is, they're waiting for us. He's willing to take us in. He loves us so much that even while we were scared and biting at Him, that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could receive everlasting life. And all we have to do is turn to Him and receive His help. This morning, if there's someone here who has not done so, would you turn to Christ? Would you turn your heart to Him and be saved? All you have to do is admit that you're a sinner and call out to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you've been living a life of self-worship ever since you came to know Christ, it's time to humble yourself before the Lord. Bow before Him and give Him the glory and the praise this morning. Father, thank you so much for what you did for us. Thank you for loving us to the point of death. But thank you so much that Jesus didn't stay in that grave, but He came back to life, was resurrected, and He ever intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And He's interceding right now. There may be someone here present, or there may be someone online, there may be someone in the future that goes back and listens to this message, Lord, that hears this, and you're interceding for them, and you're drawing them to faith in Christ. Would we humble ourselves and come before others and say, hey, we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Would we bow ourselves before you and trust in Jesus to save us and forgive us of our sins? Or whatever work you're doing in our heart this morning, would you speak to us? Would you peel back the layers? Would you unstop our ears and help us to respond as you see fit this morning? In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one more song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let that be your prayer this morning. I'll be down front if you need to talk to me. The altar will be open if you need to do business with the Lord. But let's worship together.